We're continuing on theology proper and decided we're going to look at the deity. Don't know how far we'll go with this. The incarnation, the humanity, what's called the hypostatic union of Christ. He's God and man. And we'll look at the names of the Son. Then we'll go to the Holy Spirit. But we'll do these briefly, not looking so much at their work in salvation. We'll get to that on soteriology. But these things really fall into the category of theology proper as we consider the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Nathan DeMar, if you lead us in prayer. Amen. Let's be in prayer for the Bible conference. Next weekend is it. And Friday night, 7 o'clock is the first service with Pastor Hickson. Then Saturday morning, 9 is the first message with Dr. Houghton through Saturday. And then he'll be back Sunday for morning worship in the evening. So we look for a good weekend next weekend. Now this subject is one of the most important subjects in the Bible, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the applications we'll see at the end is, this is something you must believe in order to be saved. And as a Christian, this is something that we need to have strong convictions about with an understanding of the all-sufficiency of our Savior, since He is God. And we don't know Him after the flesh, and we know He is a man, and that has wonderful applications to us as well. But He is God. Now, by way of introduction, in relation to the Trinity, God the Son is equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit in power and in glory. And some of those passages indicate that. You have the Great Commission to baptize, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We saw that under the study of the Trinity. And then turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, where you have a key passage, and it seems to correlate with the number 6 blessing that Moses and Aaron would pronounce upon Israel. Here's a blessing Paul pronounces with the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 13:14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And so, again, you have the co-equal the qualities here of the persons of the Godhead. Now, you may know these passages in John 14 where Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." In other words, there's an equality there. John 14:9, I believe, is where he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. If you don't believe me for my words, believe me for my works' sake." And then John 17:3, I'm going to quote some of these passages for time. That's where Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So again, equality there in the persons of the Godhead. Now, we're going to look at four things, and I realize this is very doctrinal. That's what this theology class is. It's very doctrinal. It's very factual. It's based on Scripture. I want to try to make it practical in the sense of application at the end here on that second page. But we want to get our convictions from the Word. And I have four different reasons here to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that it's directly stated in Scripture. And secondly, it's expressed in His attributes. Third, it's manifested in His works. And then fourth, it's seen in His reception of worship. So these are four ways in which you know that Jesus is God. Now, you could actually do a separate study on each one of these sections, but we can't do that because we want to try to finish this before the Lord comes. Well, that would solve everything. You'll have perfect theology when the Lord comes, and we'll know Him as He is, see Him as He is, we'll be as He is. But we have, in this first category, statements that indicate directly His deity. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. And that's where they said, "You're not yet 50 years old. Do you know our father Abraham?" "Before Abraham was, I am." That's where he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so he's the I am. We studied that as under the name Jehovah last Sunday. In fact, I am that I am. He's the self-existent God. But he's pre-existent is the thought here. Now, you know Isaiah 6. And let's turn to John 12:41. Isaiah 6 says, the seraphim, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And now notice the Holy Spirit's commentary on this in the New Testament, John 12:41. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 6. I won't read all the context, but it's mentioning Isaiah the prophet, verse 38, and that which was stated in verse 40. That's from verse Isaiah chapter 6. "He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So that's referring to Jesus Christ and his glory. So he's pre-existent. In other words, he was before the manger scene, before his humanity. Micah 5:2 says, "The one born in Bethlehem is from everlasting." So he has no beginning. He has no ending. And let's go to John 13. Pardon me for moving along here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. And then notice in John 17:5, here he's speaking of the glory prior to coming to earth. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus is preexistent. Jesus has no beginning because Jesus is God. So he is the I am. He is the beginning, the ending, the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, then we see statements very, very directly in this category, very strong. And let's go to Hebrews. Well, bear with me if I quote some of these. "Thy throne, O God, is a throne of righteousness." Thy throne, O God, is a throne of righteousness. Now that's the Father speaking to the Son in that particular passage. And if you know Hebrews 1, you know that Hebrews 1 is speaking about the superiority of Jesus over the angels. In fact, when he came into the world, the angels worshipped him. We see later on, this is brought out in Hebrews 1:6, notice down in Roman numeral 4. And so, Jesus is God. Now, let's go to Isaiah 9. You know this if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah. You're familiar with this particular passage. It's a prophecy of Jesus. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," literally the Father of Eternity, "the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so he's the mighty God. Very clear statement. Romans 9:5. Let's go to this one. He's called God blessed forever. Now, this is referring to the advantages and blessings that the Israelites had. And it gives a list. In Romans 9:5 says, "Whose are the fathers?" Well, it speaks of several things. Verse 4, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. It's another statement of his deity. And let's go to one more, Titus 2:13. We look for him. And this is the one we look for. We look for God. And his return, the grace of God teaches us to look for this. 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's the theme of Dr. Houghton's messages next Sunday, the rapture. And so we look for this, but notice he's called the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's God. So if anybody ever tries to tell you, well, Jesus isn't God, the Bible doesn't actually state directly that Jesus is God. Absolutely, the Bible states it directly. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you're familiar with the fact that they've twisted the Bible and added, taken away. And these men that did this were not scholars in Hebrew and Greek, and they arbitrarily put a little word to their a God. They didn't even do it completely, though, because there's some places that they missed. And for instance, in Revelation chapter 1, he's called the Almighty. And so in many other places. And of course, not just the statements of deity, as we'll see. It's his attributes, his works, he was worshipped. All these things show his deity. Now, he is the Lord, and maybe I won't turn to that one, but Matthew 22 is where Jesus challenged the Jews who were challenging him, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And then he said, I'll ask you a question. Whose son, who is the Messiah? The son of David. And then he said, well, why does he call him Lord? Quoting Psalm 110. And so he's claiming himself, deity there. He is the son of David. He is the Lord of David. And 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that the Jews crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him. And they didn't realize. I mean, they rejected. His claims were clear. And he was the son of the blessed. He was going to come in power and great glory. And they thought that was blasphemy. But he was the Lord of glory. He'll come back as the Lord of glory. Now let's go to John 1. You know this passage probably. And this is definitely a key passage on this subject in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, notice in verse 1. This helps us understand the second person of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. Now you know that beginning was before creation. That's not the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning that was no beginning. In the beginning was the Word, the Revealer, Greek word logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So you have a statement of his deity, but you also have him distinct from the Father. And then notice in verse 14, and the Word, same one that was in the beginning with God, that was God, the Word was made flesh, became flesh permanently, and dwelt, literally, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you question whether it's Jesus or not, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That grace and truth that was manifested in the Word, who was God, who was with God. And then notice verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. It's an interesting word. He has exegeted him. He's expounded upon who God is. Why? Because he's one with the Father. They share the same life. And so Jesus is the Word. Now as the Word, he is the expression of God. Hebrews 1:2. Let's turn to this. I'd like to get it. It is good to get it in the eye gate and in the ear gate, you know. But for time, we can't turn to all of them. But Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 2. Well, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. By the way, he spoke in time past through dreams and visions and prophecies. So those things are complete. They don't no longer are means of revelation because of the completion of the Scripture. Besides, God's revelation culminates in his Son. That's the point of this passage. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, more literally, in Son. Not just by what he said, but who he is. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. So he's the express image of his person. So he's the word. That's something very important to understand. By the way, that's why the volume of the book is written of him. That's why the subject of the Bible is Jesus Christ, and he's the one to whom the Holy Spirit will point, because he has that special role in the Godhead. Not that he's superior to the Father or the Spirit, but that he has a special role as the revealer. Now, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, he's God manifest in the flesh. Maybe we should turn to that, though, because of other phrases. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But in the incarnation, which we'll study another time, that was God manifest in the flesh. And then, this is an interesting one, in Philippians 2:7. And this passage has an important subject in theology. It's called the kenosis. It has to do with the voluntary emptying of Jesus. Not that he emptied himself of his attributes, but of the independent exercise of his attributes. He humbled himself. And Philippians 2:5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's our thought here, the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But now notice, he is in the form of God. Now how could he be in the form of God? Because he is God. That's obvious inference. Now he took on himself another form, and that was the form of a servant. He didn't cease to be God, but he took on another form, and his deity was what? It was veiled, wasn't it? Except Mount of Transfiguration, momentarily, you know, that deity burst forth, a face like brighter than the sun. And so, there's no one like him. Now, in heaven, he's a man, but he's glorified. He's no longer in that state of humility. We don't know him after the flesh now. Now, he's the image of God. Now, this is closely related to the fact that he's the Word. He's the image of God. We read it in Hebrews 1, but let's go to Colossians chapter 1. 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By the way, that does not mean he had a beginning, but firstborn is a Hebrew concept of having the preeminence. The firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance, for instance. And then finally, he came down from heaven. Let's go to John 6. You have this not just in this chapter, but you do have it repeatedly in this chapter in relation to the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life. The manna symbolized him. Jesus said, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Now the Jews consistently resisted and rejected his claims of deity. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Of course, he's referring metaphorically to faith in him, assimilating him by faith. He says, my words are spirit and they're life. The spiritual meaning here. Verse 62, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. So it's pretty evident from the scriptures Jesus is God. So, you believe it? Now, that's a thing. You've got to believe it. And that's the point of the Gospel of John, right? And now the phrase that's used is the Son of God. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. Son of God, though, always refers to his deity. And I think there's a phrase that very aptly expresses it. I and the Father are one. Also, all that he did was in conjunction with the Father. Everything he said, everything he did, it was with the Father. Many statements like that in the Gospel of John. The thought being, they're of one essence. They're of the same nature. Not that Jesus is a son, as Ben is a son of me, has some of my characteristics. Maybe he won't get bald. You know, maybe he will. But there are certain characteristics, okay? He's worried about it. But anyway, a person who is a son humanly, okay, has there's not the same relationship as the son to the father. Who they're exactly the same. They share the same life. So God uses human language to describe these relationships, but it doesn't have to do with inferiority in any sense that the son has to the father. Okay, let's go on. In Christ's deity expressed in his attributes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 11. Now this is referring to the creation. And the things that we see now are someday going to pass away. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So he is eternal. Actually, the statement before Abraham was, I am, shows he is eternal. Revelation 1:11, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, I'm the first and the last. So he's the eternal God. He has always been. Now, immutability is also seen. We just read that. He's the same. And then Hebrews 13:8 also says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Malachi 3:6, that's referring to the Lord coming to his temple. And in that context there, it also says that I, the Lord, changes not. And so it's the Lord coming to his temple now, who we saw last time, Jehovah. And Jesus is the one, and he changes not. Now let's go to John. Pardon me for moving along here. John chapter 1, verse 4. You can, whatever we don't turn to, you can verify in looking it up. In John 1, 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he is the source of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So he is life, and he is self-existent. Now, I am. You know the I am statements in John. There's seven. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so forth. I mentioned nine there because he also said before Abraham was, I am. And then you may recall when Judas came with the mob there to apprehend Jesus, they said, he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell back. So he made the point. He is a self-existent God. And then he's omniscient. This is a very interesting one. Jesus, in John 2, it says that many believed on him, but he did not commit, it's the same Greek word, he did not believe in them because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. By the way, that passage shows there is an intellectual faith. It's not a saving faith. And Jesus knew what was in man, though. And now John 21:17 is where Jesus was interviewing Peter and three times asked him, do you love me? And finally Peter said, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. He knows all things. He knows if we love him. And then finally, Colossians 2:3 says, all wisdom and knowledge are found in him. I'm not quoting that accurately. Let me read that. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he has all knowledge. There are other passages. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. That shows his omniscience. Now John 6:64 is where Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" And he knew Judas was going to betray. He knows all men. He knows all about us. He's omniscient. By the way, in Revelation it says he searches the heart and the mind. He's one with the eyes of a flame of fire. He's omnipotent. Now Jesus said, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now that's how it's translated. Now we know that means authority. But you have two thoughts there. He has the right to rule. He has the might. It really does have to do with his power too. And then let's go to Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So, and we saw Isaiah 9:6, he's the mighty God. Philippians 3, in referring to our resurrection, it says he'll do this with the power by which he's able to subdue all things unto himself. I actually have a little phrase that expresses his omnipotence that's used repeatedly, and that is, he is able. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed and persuaded. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." So whenever you see that, that's his omnipotence. His omnipresence. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst." Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And let's go to John 3. This is an interesting one. We know Jesus, when he was incarnate, he was on the earth. And right now, bodily, he's in heaven. But when he was bodily on the earth, notice what he says here. John 3:13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So at the time he said it, "I'm with you here, but I'm in heaven," because he's omnipresent. And John 14:23. He said, Jesus answered, said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." He does that, doesn't he? Presently. As we're obedient to him, we can know his presence, even though bodily he's in heaven. Ephesians 1:23, referring to the body of Christ. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's omnipresent. Now he is truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Revelation 3:7, he's called faithful and true there, I believe. So we know he's true. He came to bear witness of the truth, John. He is love. Now let's go to John 13:1. And we see, we know he loves the world, but notice he does love his own in a special way. 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Literally, more literally, he loved them completely. And then 1 John 3, notice verse 34 of this chapter. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So how did he love us? Well, he gave himself for us. And that's what 1 John says. "By this perceive we the love of God." The love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So, and then finally, we'd like to spend more time on these things, because this is our Savior, right? This is the one we want to be occupied with. So I'm deliberating as I'm teaching this. Should I try to go all the way through? I'm going to try. But he is holy. "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," the angel Gabriel said to Mary. And Hebrews 7 says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So those are his attributes, and those are the attributes of God. So Jesus Christ manifests all those attributes of God. And much of those are seen on the cross, by the way. You could add to the list, couldn't you? Wisdom. Okay. Christ's deity manifest in his works. Let's go to John 5:36. Now, again, Christ's deity is manifest in the Gospel of John. That's the point of the Gospel of John. And the seven miracles in John are given for that purpose. And notice in John 5:36, Jesus said, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." So those works have a statement in them. Actually, they're signs. They point to something. And then notice John 14:11, we touched on earlier to show his relation to the Father. But 14:11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And then finally, John 20, verse 30. This is a key passage, and it shows that it is essential that one believes the deity of Christ in order to be saved. John 20, verse 30. "And many other signs." Now, what are the signs in this gospel? Fed the 5,000, walked on the water, raised Lazarus from the dead, and healed the man born blind, healed the man a great distance away, healed the man, I think, 38 years, had an infirmity. So all these were different areas of miracles, select miracles. Many other ones, though, he did, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, his deity. And that believing you might have life through his name. So if a person says, in fact, a Jehovah's Witness will say, I've heard it, "I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, who's the Redeemer from our sins, who died on the cross." Now, that sounds pretty good. But you dig a little deeper and you find out they don't believe Jesus is God. Well, that would fall in the category of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 11, that they preach another Jesus. Because if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, it ain't the right one. A person can say, "I believe in him all they want," but there's not salvation in any other but him. So these miracles show his deity. Now, he's a creator. John 1 says that without him, he was in the world. The world was made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That makes it interesting when you read the Gospels. Jesus, as a man, he's walking in the midst of man, and he's looking at trees and flowers and grass. He made it all. He designed it all. He's the creator. Let's go to Colossians 1:16. It's amazing that we know the creator. Colossians 1:16. Now, this is showing Christ's preeminence. Of course, that's the theme of the book of Colossians, Christ's preeminence. But this is showing his preeminence in relation to creation. Verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." In other words, he created the angels. "All things were created by him and for him." So he created Lucifer, didn't he? Before the fall, he created. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he holds it all together, and that's the next point here. He sustains all creation. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, and we read in Hebrews 1, by him he made the worlds. Literally, that's an interesting one. That's the Greek word eon, ages. And that tells you that he designed the whole plan. It's amazing. Salvation, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And Acts 10:43 says, "Whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins." That's a key passage for salvation. And let's look at Luke 5, which we studied several weeks back. In Luke chapter 5, you remember when he healed the man that was lowered down on the pallet? And then before he healed him, though, he said, "Sons, thy sins be forgiven." And they criticized him. And he used this as a case in point. And notice in he healed him. And verse 24, though, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house." Immediately he rose up. And so he has the authority to forgive sins, is the point. And only God can forgive sins. Sins are primarily against God. And now let's go to Colossians 3:13 on this thought. It says, "Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Colossians 3:13. So our forgiveness is from him. Why? Because he's God. John 10, you know the passage, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give them unto them eternal life." He has the power to do that. Now let's go to John 5. Forgive me for going so fast here. In John chapter 5, I want to get to some applications. In verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now that would include the Bema Seat of Christ for the church. That would include the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25. That would include God meeting Israel in the wilderness. What is that? Ezekiel 37, something like that. That would include the great white throne where he's sitting there to judge the dead, the unsaved. There's five judgments. I missed one. What was the other one? The cross. He was already judged for us. So the one judged is the judge. In verse 25, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they here shall live." And pardon me, I'm skipping from one thing to another in my mind. Sorry about that. And we have judgment, and we have the resurrection. And then notice, I'm going to go back to verse 22. Verse 23, it says, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth the Son, not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent him." So the fact that judgment is committed to the Son, I'm skipping to that. We'll come back to the resurrection. That the Son is honored, and as the Father. Now, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's stated in two places, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10. That will happen when? At our resurrection. So he's the author of the resurrection. He's the author of the judgment. For the resurrection, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth upon me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Remember how he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. And someday all that are in the graves will hear his voice. And this is what he's saying. Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now you have resurrection, by the way, unto life, and resurrection unto damnation, as he says in this context. Well, there's one more, and that is the fact that he is the sovereign ruler. Revelation 19:16 says he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And that's one of the primary points of the book of Revelation and also the book of Daniel, that he is the Lord who will reign. He's going to assert his authority as God. And finally, Christ's deity is seen in his reception of worship. And we see that with the man that was born blind. He was healed. And he said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And he said, "Who is he, Lord?" And he said, "I that speak unto thee am." And he worshipped him. And Jesus accepted that worship. Now, the apostles didn't accept the worship. The angel that gave the revelation to John didn't accept the worship. But Jesus accepted the worship because he's God. You remember Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then again, the angels, when he came into the world, they worshipped him. And Luke 24:52, I don't know what that passage is, so I'm going to read it to you. 24:52. I think this is when he ascended. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's when Jesus ascended. Now, you may recall that when Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father there. And receive my spirit." And then he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then Acts chapter 9, verse 14. "And there he hath authority, Saul, from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's an expression of worship. That's an expression of prayer, really. And so Jesus' deity is seen in reception of worship. I know that's a lot to cover, but hopefully that'll drive it home deeper in our hearts that Jesus is God according to the Scriptures. Now, what is the importance of this? As I mentioned earlier, you must believe it in order to be saved, right? We've seen that. And John, 1 John gives tests of life. That's one of the themes of the book of 1 John, fellowship with God and tests of life. How can you tell if a person's saved? Let's go to 1 John 4:15. This is one way you can tell. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I've had a few times in my ministry where I remember, some of you know Dave Dupler. I remember when he came into my class at college, and we were in the same engineering courses, and he didn't know Jesus was God. Well, I knew he wasn't saved based on that. Well, somewhere in there he did believe. And then you remember, you know, Penny Harold. She came to the class at Kent State when I was teaching that years ago. And that was a surprise to her that Jesus is God. It wasn't long after that the light came on, you know, with salvation. So this is very directly, when we give the gospel, I believe we want to tell more than the fact Christ died for your sins and rose again, because the gospel is defined by his work, 1 Corinthians 15, but it's also defined by his person, Romans chapter 1, that he is, after the seed of David, his humanity, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection actually declares his deity. He had the power to lay it down, his life down, the power to take it again. So this is something you must believe in order to be saved. And let's see, where were we? 1 John 4:15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." And again, Son of God is deity. So that, now that's one of the tests of life. The other is believing in his humanity, which people generally don't deny today, but they did in the day of the early church and the era of Gnosticism. And so back in verse 2, it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." So you must believe in his humanity as well. He had to become a man to die for our sins. So that's essential and the most important application here. But then as Christians, really all the rest of these apply to the believer, we want to realize and trust his all-sufficiency. He is the I Am. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And you know, sometimes people, as they have tests and trials in life, want to look to certain resources. Well, he is the resource, right? He's all-sufficient. He can meet the every need that you have. And that may relate to number five there. We come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. And that would refer actually to his deity and humanity in that context, because as God, he's got all grace to help you. As man, he has understanding and sympathy. Now, Psalm 2:12, referring to Jesus as the King who's coming, it says, actually, it's a message to the nations, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way." The Hebrew literally is worship the Son. And then what you want to bow the knee to him, every knee will bow, you know, but now's the time. If you bow the knee, you have salvation. Later, it's judgment. No neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, since he is God, since he is all-sufficient, well, we want to know him, don't we? And that's the amazing thing. We have a relationship with Him, but how well do we know the Lord? And then abide in Him. I am the vine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. And abide in me, and I in you. And we, without me, you can do nothing. That abiding, it means to continue in, and it has to do with fellowship that's unbroken. If we keep His commandments, we abide in His love. John 15:10. And He's given means, hasn't He? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. It shall be done unto you. So it's very closely related to the word and prayer. I don't think it's possible for a Christian to have an abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ without being much in the book and much in prayer. Intermingled, the Bible and prayer, the Bible and prayer. I appreciate those folks in the nursing home that they're not sitting in front of the TV. They got their Bibles open. They're very far and few between. There's meditate in the Word of God. But when you see that, you know that that's a widow indeed. You know, that's a habit that can be acquired, right? That's an appetite that can develop. He's to have the preeminence. He does have the preeminence, but we want to give Him the preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:18, He's the first love. And so, as the first love, He ought to be the most important relationship in the life that we have. This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Remember when Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration said, it's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make a booth for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. This is my beloved Son, the Father said, and the bright cloud came overhead. Get the point. God has spoken in Son. Hebrews 3, consider Him. And the Hebrews, or the Greek, set your mind on Him. That's similar to Colossians 3. Set your affection on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Put your mind, put your heart on the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. This is very important. This is what Satan does not want. This is where, spiritually speaking, you can walk on the water, you know. You can have victory in your life as a Christian. And otherwise, you'll be sinking, right? If we don't focus on the Lord, what are we focusing on? Trials, ourselves, others. That's all a mistake. We want to focus upon Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient one. And let's turn to Romans 14 in verse 7. This is a passage that puts it in perspective in relation to the fact we're going to come before Him. Kind of went rapidly over that part about judgment in Romans 14, verse 7. We're going to see a lot about that in the conference, the judgment seat of Christ. 14:7. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And then verse 14, let's see. I guess that's all I want. Now verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. But we want to live for Him who loved us and died for us. And that gives us purpose in life, doesn't it? That day, you know, when we come before the Lord, that's the one that's going to count. And to have His commendation will be everything. And then we are to look for His return. In Philippians 3, let's turn to that one. We did read already Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. God's grace will teach us to do that, to look with anticipation. He's coming. It's an imminent return. 3:20, for our conversation or our manner of life is in our citizenship, really, is a better rendering. Our citizenship is in heaven, because we were born from above, right? From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for that? Is that the main thing on the horizon? He's going to take us home, or He's going to come for us. He's coming back. So there's no one like the Lord. It takes faith to realize these things. And now the world is sleeping and slumbering in unbelief without any cognizance of this. But it's the truth is there, right? The truth is in the Word, and we're to proclaim the truth. And this is a major thing to be proclaimed. But someday, every eye will see Him. And when He does come, He's going to preempt that by judgments on the earth, right? It's coming. I mean, I'm talking about His coming. He's coming for the saints. That's a secret meeting, right? And then His judgments come, Revelation. And then He comes back to establish His kingdom. And at that time is when this world is going to realize Jesus is God. Well, we know it now. And so it's a tremendous truth. It's edifying, isn't it, just to consider these hosts of passages, and it ought to very much convict us of the greatness of our Savior. Father, how we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Him who is our salvation. We thank Thee that He's all-sufficient. He's complete as a Savior for us. Help us to know Him. Help us to live for Him. Help us to look for Him. Father, may we be better Christians as a result of this study. In Jesus' name, amen.